I ask you to remain standing as we read God's Word together tonight. I'm going to veer off of our journey through Philippians for just a sermon here, and we'll finish that up next time. But turn with me tonight, if you would, to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foresees a time in Israel when God's people would be exiled. It hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, and Isaiah sees it prophetically, a time when the temple will be destroyed and the glory departs from Israel. The result of all this was a world that failed to recognize the power, the sovereignty of Yahweh. And it breaks the heart of Isaiah. Let's read this prayer together. Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you are sovereign and that nothing can thwart your purposes, but we also know that not everyone acknowledges that. Not everyone sees you for who you are. Not everyone takes note of your glory and power and dominion over everything. Lord, according to what we're about to see in this passage, when the world fails to give you the honor and praise they should, it's often because the church has failed to give you the honor due your name. We have failed to value you and worship you and proclaim your glory as we should. I pray that as we consider your word tonight, you would humble us. You would help us see ourselves as you see us. Give us eyes to see ourselves as we are. Give us a renewed zeal to see the glory of your name spread to all the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a hypothetical America. This America is known for its authentic and passionate Christianity, an America in which the National Day of Prayer is a huge holiday, in which the Ten Commandments hang in every public restroom. Instead of that, employees must wash their hands sign. An America where businesses are closed on Sunday for worship, and NBA players are known for their moral purity and virtue, where television affirms parental authority, and Hollywood is the greatest proponent of marital fidelity, a place where churches are full and prisons are empty, and San Francisco is the family-friendliest city in the country. This is unreal, isn't it? It's idealistic. It's way too Norman Rockwell to be anything close to reality. It's too perfect, too good to be true. The real America is obviously quite different. That's what makes these examples somewhat humorous. The predominant worldview in the real America that we know, that we live in, and the lifestyle which flows from that worldview are for the most part secular, godless, humanistic, anti-Christian worldview. The words Christian and America are more times than not rival labels in our culture. And all of this points to the undeniable reality that our society disregards God. Our society disregards the God we know from Scripture. The harsh reality is that when we leave the walls of Grace Church, we're entering a world that is no friend of grace. We're going out into a culture that is predominantly opposed to a Christian worldview and Christian doctrine and Christian morality. In general, our world is one that ignores God, that laughs at virtue, that scorns the idea of divine providence. Well, the world in which Isaiah found himself was not all that different from ours. The divided nation of Israel had become a secularized cesspool of ideas and practices that were a far cry from God's covenantal standards. As a result, the surrounding nations, surrounding Israel, the pagan nations, would begin to dominate and eventually conquer God's people. And so as Isaiah writes this prophecy, he sees a time when Israel and Judah are captives in the hands of God's enemies, and God's name is a joke. The pagan nations are mocking Yahweh. In this text that we've just read, we have three scenes in which Israel is learning this, that a world oblivious to God's glory is a call for God's people to repent and pray. A world that's oblivious to God's glory is really a call for the covenant community to take ownership of that situation and acknowledge their role in it by repenting, confessing sin, turning from it, and begging God to send revival. Each of these three scenes that we see in Isaiah 64 views the situation from a different perspective. In scene one, Israel looks out at the nations around them. In the second scene, Israel looks in at themselves. And in the final scene, Israel looks up to God and begs Him to act. So the stage is set for the first scene, and Israel is looking out at the heathen all around them. Israel discovers a problem when they look out at these Gentile nations. Why don't the heathen see God? How can they overlook the power and the majesty and the greatness of our God? Why haven't they experienced God like we have? Israel's desire is that God's glory be known among the nations. And so Israel cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." They want God to give some uncommon, striking proof of His existence, of His power, some testimony of His presence, like the boy who tells the neighborhood bully, "My dad can beat up your dad." Israel wants everyone to know our God is the true God. Our God is all powerful. Our God is supreme. Yahweh dominates the universe. He rules the universe. They know that God's presence is anything but neutral. It's like fire. It either destroys or transforms. It either burns or boils, Isaiah says in verse 2. But it will not leave a person unchanged. You can't be ambivalent around God. If the nations could just see and experience God's presence, they would understand. They would have to esteem God properly. Now, this prayer that God reveal His power to the nations was grounded in Israel's own experience of God. Israel had seen God's power up close and personal. Verse 3, in fact, seems to be describing the encounter their ancestors had with God at Mount Sinai. It's very reminiscent of Exodus 19. Let me just read a verse from Exodus 19. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." See the parallel with Isaiah 64. "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." Of all the nations in the world, Israel was the one nation that had experienced the awesome, bone-rattling power of God up close. And yet here the nations of the world were acting as if there were nothing really remarkable or significant about God's power. Israel knew better. They had experienced that power. But not only that, Israel had experienced God's grace as well. Verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Israel's God is distinguished from false gods in that false gods can do neither good nor harm to their worshipers, while Yahweh actually benefits those who worship Him. Israel knew that their God was actively engaged in real life stuff. He wasn't some block of wood, some chunk of metal that had no real ability to help. They knew that their God was a personal God who works for the good of those who put their confidence in Him. Israel had experienced God's life-giving grace, and yet their pagan neighbors thought nothing of this God. And so we hear Israel pray, "Oh God, that You would tear open the sky and show Yourself to be what we know You to be." I want us to feel the burden of Israel here, to feel what Israel was feeling as they looked at their world and saw their God being underestimated and overlooked, disregarded. And notice that our sophisticated modern society today treats God in much the same way. God doesn't hold our attention for very long. Our culture generally isn't hungry to meet with Him. People would rather go get pizza with their friends than meet with God. They'd rather wait for the next big game than waste their time waiting for the Lord. This is the world in which we live. Our world isn't impressed with God's ability to make mountains tremble. In fact, it often denies that God even has that kind of power. This was illustrated in a recent article I read. A prominent atheist was poking fun at the biblical idea of divine providence when he posted the following regarding a recent earthquake. He said, "We know what caused this natural catastrophe. It was the bumping and grinding of continental plates rubbing up against each other. A force of nature, sin-free and indifferent to sin, unpremeditated, unmotivated, supremely unconcerned with human affairs or human misery. The religious mind, however, restlessly seeks human meaning in the blind happenings of nature." He goes on to sarcastically mock those who would affirm God's hand of providence, even in natural catastrophes. He says this, "Where was God in Noah's flood? He was systematically drowning the entire world, animal as well as human, as punishment for sin. Where was God when Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed with fire and brimstone? He was deliberately barbecuing the citizenry lock, stock, and barrel as punishment for sin. Educated apologist, how dare you weep Christian tears when your entire theology is one long celebration of suffering, suffering as payback for sin or suffering as atonement for it." This writer dares God's people to attribute absolute sovereignty to God. Now, that's an atheist explanation of natural disaster. Here's a Christian response to the same earthquake that this atheist was commenting on. And a Christian, I put Christian in quotes, one which regrettably, I think, typifies our culture's hesitancy to attribute too much power to God. Here's what the Christian said. "In short, there's no satisfactory answer for why natural disasters happen. While we believe that God is the creator of the universe, we also believe that everything in it, from the humans who walk on the earth's crust to the plates that float just beneath it, enjoys a natural freedom that leaves some things up to chance. Occasionally, that can result in an earthquake. Naming God the cause of that collision would undermine the freedom of creation and challenge whether God is truly all-loving when we consider the results." You know, that's a bunch of baloney, you understand. If that's the best answer we can give, it's no wonder that our world undervalues the power and grace of God. Psalm 29 paints a very different picture. When it says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. That's the biblical God. We look at our world today and it's clear our world does not esteem God as it should. It underestimates the extent of His providence or ignores it altogether. It accuses God of being disinterested in our suffering or worse, of being malicious towards the very universe He has created. And those of us who have known God and His awesome power and His gracious love to the human race just want Him to rip open the sky and parade His power and glory and goodness and strength before a captive audience. Yet He doesn't. Why doesn't He, we ask? Then it begins to dawn on us, the problem isn't God's power or God's glory. We begin looking at ourselves and we realize the problem is our unholiness. The curtain closes on scene one. The set has changed. And as the lights come up for the second scene, we find Israel no longer looking out there at the heathen nations and all that's wrong with the nations out there. Instead, they look in. And as they take a personal and intimate look at their own condition, they arrive at a horrific conclusion. Look with me at the latter half of verse 5. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Isaiah and Israel are wrestling with the fact that God, this God who came down to tabernacle with Israel at Mount Sinai, this God who time and time again would come to Israel's rescue, this God whose nature it is to befriend those who joyfully live righteously, this God seems to be silent, absent, cold, callous to Israel's needs. The prophet is in essence asking, if God is so unlike He formerly was, what could be the reason? And his conclusion is devastating because he realizes that God could not possibly have changed. The problem is not God. The problem is God's people. We have sinned. But it gets worse. Israel's sin wasn't a one-time thing. They had continued in sin as a way of life. It had become their norm, their pattern. Sin was their habit. He says, in our sins we have been a long time. Israel knows God. They've experienced His power and grace like no one else on the face of the earth. They know He's a God who acts for those who wait for Him, and yet they continue in sin. This realization is what leads Isaiah to ask perhaps the most difficult question any human being can ask. Can we even be saved? If we act like this, can we even be the recipients of saving grace? We who have sinned, knowing full well that it would enrage God, can we be saved? Can such provocation, such deliberate and persistent offensiveness meet with salvation? Have you ever been so struck with your own sinfulness, your own disregard for God's power and grace in your life, that your only course of action is to question your salvation? I can remember as a teenager having intense doubts about my salvation, and I would talk to other Christians about these struggles, and I remember being made to feel almost as if it was a faithless thing for me to even be asking, am I saved? Like that's not something Christians should do. Now, I fully affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There's no doubt in my mind that when God saves a man, nothing will snatch him out of God's hand. I'm not denying that. But folks, when our life doesn't follow what we profess to believe, we do well to ask, along with Isaiah, how can we be saved? How can I be a Christian if I disregard God's law in the way that I do? When our hearts are captivated by sports or music or movies, but bored with God, how can we be saved? When we excuse little sins like covetousness or gossip or disobedience to parents, sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, how can we be saved? When fellowship with God and His people are burdensome to us, how can we be saved? When we love the goods of this world, when we live for what others say about us, when we indulge ourselves while neglecting others, how can we be saved? A conclusion as horrific as this, I think, will either drive us to despair or it will drive us to an honest confession. Let's read Israel's confession again and feel its weight. Verses 6 and 7. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. We see several metaphors in that confession that are used to describe Israel's condition. First, Israel is like one who is unclean. This is a technical phrase that refers to someone who is leprous or covenantally unclean in some way. Lepers, covenantally unclean people, were outcasts. They were kicked out of the covenant community. Sin makes us unfit for God's presence. It makes us unclean. Next, it says, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Another metaphor literally means the garments of a woman's period. Something to be discarded. It's disgusting. It's gross. Again, this pictures our ceremonial uncleanness. Our sin makes us unfit for God's presence. Finally, we see the metaphor of dying leaves that are just blown away by the wind. Picture of death and decay. All of this uncleanness and death produces a people who are disinterested in the Lord. No one calls on your name. No one rouses himself to take hold of you. Calvin called this slothfulness in worship. He said, we don't have the energy to utilize the means God gives of working piety in our heart. You know, that's a dangerous condition to be in. Israel simply doesn't have the energy to worship God. They're too sleepy to care. And so after years of tolerated sin and spiritual lethargy, God's people are left with no other prayer but this. You, O Lord, have hidden your face from us and have made us melt or dissolve in the hand of our iniquities. Don't miss the irony of this. In verse 2, when God shows his face to the nations, they melt in fear. But in verse 7, when God hides his face from his people, they melt in sin and wither away. If we're truly in this predicament, if God's people have forfeited their spiritual ability to display God's power to a watching world, if we find ourselves melting in the puddle of our own iniquity, and if only God can reverse these things, then folks, we had better look up. We had better look up to an almighty God and say, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leprous spots and melt the heart of stone. So we come then to this third and final scene. Israel looking up to God as the only remedy, the only hope. And they beg him to act. Now understand, Israel recognized that the problem was with themselves, not with God. They understood that God had not changed. Israel had changed. And so their appeal to God is in no way putting the blame on God. Rather, it's a recognition that only God can provide a solution. It's an appeal to the power and integrity of God, an appeal grounded in God's unchangeable nature. Notice in these last five verses, Israel appeals to two things. First, they appeal to God's compassion for his people. And secondly, they appeal to God's commitment to his own glory. First is an appeal to God's compassion for his people. He says in verse 8, you are our father. And in verse 9, we are your people. So on the grounds of this covenant relationship, the prophet appeals to God. It's an appeal based on God's compassion for his people. I remember one Saturday morning when I was in the fourth grade, my best friend and I had built a homemade go-kart that we found wood and some tires and we put it all together and made this cart. And we were taking turns pushing each other around the neighborhood in it. The coolest thing. Well, another boy saw what we were doing. He got a little envious of our new car, so he started messing with us. He made fun of us. He tried to block our way with his bicycle. Finally, he crossed the line when he got some muddy water and just splashed it all over our new vehicle. He took off running. And we took off chasing him. We finally caught him and started beating him up. What we didn't know was that we had caught him in his own front yard. And his dad was watching the whole thing from inside the house. Well, his dad quickly came out. He put a stop to the fight. He gave my friend and me a lecture and ignored his own son's wrongdoing. And then he sent us home. You see, it didn't matter that his son was in the wrong too. It was his son that was being injured. It was his son that needed protection. It was his son that benefited from a father's protection that day. Israel was kind of in a similar boat. Israel could not point to their own virtue. They had sinned. They were guilty. Their only plea was the fact that the Lord God Himself had made him their father. If we have any standing before God, any right to bend His ear and ask Him to come to our aid, it will be because He is our Father and we are His people. Going back to that story of my fight with the neighborhood bully, there was another aspect to the situation that made the father's protection effective. Not only was he related to the boy being beaten up, he was also a lot bigger and stronger than me and my friend. In a similar way, Israel's petition is grounded not only in the relationship between father and child, but also in the relationship between potter and clay. God, as father, points to his desire to help his children. God, as potter, points to his ability to help his children. Christian, God wants to help you in your time of need because he is your father. He is able to help you because he and he alone is the potter, the sovereign ruler over the universe. Not only is there an appeal to God's compassion for his children, there is also an appeal to God's commitment to his glory. The people of God save the strongest argument for last. They dare to hold before God his commitment to his own glory. Let's let that sink in. Israel knows they deserve judgment. They know they have sinned and remained in that sin for a long time. They've already asked, how can we be saved in light of the depth of our sin? And yet their appeal recognizes that God's glory on this earth is inextricably linked to God's covenant people. God has obligated himself to his people, and so when his people are dying and decaying, his honor is at stake. His reputation is on the line. Israel says to the Lord, your cities, Yahweh, your cities have become a wilderness, a desolation. The house where you are praised has been burned with fire. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Israel, overcome with what they have seen in this prophetic vision, look back and remember the glory days when the temple of God dominated the Jerusalem skyline, when the city's population would swell beyond capacity on festival days. And now all that was left was this pile of burnt rubble and some gloating, boasting Babylonians. You know, the church in America has had some glory days of her own. I think of the first and second great awakenings, the revivals of the 19th century. Jonathan Edwards describes what it was like during one of these periods. This is in our country, our culture, a couple hundred years ago. Listen to this description. Edwards writes, "This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town." He's talking about Northampton. So that the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. I had a chance a few years ago to visit Enfield, Connecticut, the spot where Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was the sermon God used in a powerful way to spark at first Great Awakening in New England. And yet when I got to Enfield and began asking where this historic event took place, no one seemed to know. Nobody even seemed to know who Jonathan Edwards was. Finally, a man in the gas station said, "Yeah, I think there's a plaque or something on the corner of such and such street." So Laura and I went there and found this unimpressive plaque. It's kind of understated. You couldn't even see it without getting out of your car and going over and looking on the ground there. And it struck me, God did something amazing in this place. And here we are 250 years later, and there is little, if any, evidence that anything happened. It sounds like Isaiah's prayer. "Your house, O Lord, where you did great things, is burned with fire." And today, the atheists and the liberals and the humanists walk around Enfield, Connecticut, and Northampton, Massachusetts, and Harrisburg, North Carolina, gloating over your people and ignoring you. Will you restrain yourself? Folks, God cannot see His people suffering, His holy places destroyed, His honor trampled upon, and not be moved to action. He loves His own glory too much. Our salvation is tied to His glory, and so it is impossible for God not to be mindful of His mercy. Even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. At the beginning of Israel's prayer, sin was restraining God's hand, but now sin has been dealt with and repented of. The only thing holding God back now is God. This is where Israel concludes, looking up to a God who is always angry at sin, but who is forever compassionate towards His people. Israel looked out at the nations. They saw a world that was not impressed with their God, and it grieved them. They looked in at their own hearts. They saw a decaying carcass consumed with sin, and they repented. But then they looked up to a God who is both Father and Potter, and they begged Him to tear open the sky and come down. There is a glaring difference between the time of this prophecy and the time in which we live. Isaiah 64 prophesies of a time when the temple had been destroyed. It lay in ruin, a time when there was no doubt in anybody's mind that God's covenant community was floundering. The difference now is we don't have a physical temple by which to measure our spiritual condition. And on top of that, there's almost a dangerous facade of success, I think, that threatens our ability to even assess our true spiritual condition. The church is busy and well-managed. The church is in touch and in tune with the world. We've gotten really good at baiting people with plenty of culture and just enough truth to get them hooked. And as a result, we've got some huge churches, some world-class conferences, and our own Christian subculture. You see, we're not necessarily convinced, perhaps, that the covenant community is floundering or that the temple has been burned down, because it's hard to see. But how much of what we accomplish can only be attributed to the supernatural work of God? If we turn down all the noise, the marketing, the media, and anything else that can be explained in human terms, if all we had to offer was God and our experience of Him, would we really have any impact in the world around us? There's an old song that says, "Who will speak for God when the church has lost her voice? Who will believe the truth when believers haven't made the choice? Who will fight the foe when the foe becomes ourself? And the world sits back to laugh at the church that's on the shelf." Folks, we go from this building into a world that is unimpressed with God. And that is intolerable. The solution doesn't start with a better slogan, a better mission statement, a more attractive atmosphere or trendier music. It starts when the church looks up to God in repentance and fervent prayer for revival. We were wonderfully exhorted this morning to preach Christ. I want to conclude by just asking the question, where is Christ in all of this? How is Christ preached in Isaiah 64? Well, I really think Christ is so much at the center of this text that we almost can miss Him. He's a given at the very outset. And I don't want us to miss Jesus Christ in this. I don't want us to overlook the gospel. This passage is about our sin messing things up royally. about our sin impeding the world's ability to see and appreciate the glory of God. And if we stop and think about the solution that's presented here, the gospel in Isaiah 64 becomes very apparent. The solution to our sin problem is not penance or 40 Hail Marys. It's not try harder next time. The solution is simply confession and repentance of sin, returning to the God of grace. Acknowledge your sin before God and find mercy and restoration. That solution is only possible because of what Christ has done. The idea that we can come to God and simply confess our sin and turn from it and find mercy and grace to help in time of need is only possible because of what Christ has done. Folks, that's gospel talk. And so the application for us tonight is simple. Confess your sin. Repent from it. Turn from it in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And ask God, beg God to put His glory on display so that the world might know that our God is God. That's how we walk in Isaiah 64. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, thank You for this prayer of confession. It's a painful prayer to read, especially as we see our own culture, our own selves in this light. Father, it's not pleasant for us to think of ourselves as just being filthy rags, good for nothing but to be disposed of. And yet our sin does that. Our sin masks Your glory in the world. And so I pray that You would use this prayer of confession, an ancient prayer from Your people long ago. Lord, use it tonight to break us, to humble us, to give us a renewed zeal to see Your glory promoted in our society, in our culture. Forgive us, Lord, for even toying with sin, for excusing it, for living and continuing in sin for a long time. Lord, we of all people should know better. We are the recipients of Your grace and mercy, of Your salvation, and yet we act so often like heathen. Lord, our sin robs our own selves of joy. It robs the world around us of seeing Your grandeur, Your splendor. I pray that You would help us repent. Give us persistence in prayer. Lord, we are clay looking to a potter. We are children looking to our Father. We ask that You would act, that You would send revival to America, that You would revive Your church. Give us a renewed zeal for holiness, a renewed commitment to seeing Your glory promoted and proclaimed. And Lord, we recognize that we have no grounds outside of Christ. Even our repentance is messed up without Christ's work in us. So thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have borne the wrath that our sin deserves. Thank You that You have given us Your righteousness. And may we go from this place passionate about knowing You more and declaring You to a generation that doesn't know You. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.